The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The Gospel of the Lord. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." Please be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm still in shock. I can't believe that our Astros, my Astros, have done the unbelievable. After teasing us with so many heartbreaking close calls, after making us suffer through three straight seasons of more than 100 losses, we are going to the World Series for just the second time in our 56-year history. Wow. And notice how I use first person. I'm sure you do also, calling them my Astros and saying we are going to the World Series. Fans always do that, referring to their favorite team as in, "We won, we beat the evil empire, the Yankees," as if I'm actually a necessary part of the team that I root for. And I am. In fact, since I know you usually enjoy sermon props, I brought this to help me talk about. I brought this to help me talk about my personal contribution that I made to the Astros' success. This is my almost brand new Carlos Correa jersey. See, my old one, it was really a Carlos Correa t-shirt, was on a 3-game losing streak. So Friday night, I bought this one at the stadium store before going up to my seat, from which about 100 or so feet away, I loudly helped the umpire call every pitch and, of course, gave lots of great pointers to our batters. Obviously, I was a necessary part of our victory Friday night. And, of course, after discovering that my wardrobe change had everything to do with that success, I couldn't take it off. So I slept in it. And then wore it all day yesterday, including our fun run that we had here at the school at 9 o'clock in the morning. I've trotted around in that. I wore it as I wrote our sermon, and then tried hard to continue to ride as the game was on last night, but to no avail. So only until after we actually clinched last night was I willing to take it off. But I'm not washing it. Anyway, my Astros. I was 14 years old when Major League Baseball finally came to Houston, Texas. We were the Colt 45s those first 3 years, playing in this awful rundown stadium next to where they were, in the parking lot next to where they were building the Astrodome. And they were my team from the beginning. When they moved to that new dome and changed their name to the Astros, it was my favorite place in the world to be. outfield seats out there was known as the pavilion. They only cost $1.50. $1.50. So even a poor high school student like me, I could go several times a year. And in fact, my second date with Sherry, way back in 1966, was to the brand new Astrodome to see an Astros game. See, after our first date, a couple of weeks before, I thought maybe she might be the one. So I needed to make sure that she liked baseball and that she could learn to love the Astros before we went any further. She obviously passed. My Astros, like most fans, that is one of the few areas in my life. There's no gray area. There really is not. I'm absolutely not a divided loyalty in any sense. From the day they came to town until now, nothing in their 56-year history has tempted me to stray from my allegiance to my team. Certainly, I've wished they had better management. Certainly, I've wished for more skilled players or better luck. But I have always been unconditionally faithful. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we could all have that same level of unconditional and exclusive faithfulness to our God as we sometimes do to our sports teams? Now, I admit that that's not the best analogy for what's going on in today's gospel teaching, but Jesus is talking about unconditional love of God. And he's talking about the things that threaten that allegiance. And he's also talking about the things that do not. So let's look at that. Let's look at his latest encounter with the Jewish leaders in the temple in Jerusalem. In our gospel readings for the last 3 weeks, you'll remember the Pharisees have been trying to trap Jesus into a misstatement that would give them justification to accuse him of blasphemy or heresy. And today it's more of the same. In fact, we're told at the outset of the scene that the Pharisees are plotting to entrap Jesus. Reminds me of today in our social media, where lurkers are spending their days trolling the internet, waiting to catch a prominent person in a misstatement so they can rake him over the coals for his alleged grievance. We call it gotchas. The Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in a gotcha. So, pretending to seek his wisdom, they ask Jesus a very probing question that they are pretty sure he's not going to be able to answer without offending some important people. The question has to do with how people of faith, Jewish faith, should respond to situations in which they may be required by governmental authorities to do something they feel is against the teaching of their church, something that might call their allegiance to God into question. And so desperate are the Pharisees that they even team up with Herodians to try to trap him. Pharisees, of course, are the authorities on Torah, God's law, and they want to obey that law to the letter. But the Herodians are a sect of upper echelon priests that actually support Herod and Roman rule, thus their name, because they believe that it's the easiest way to be left alone to practice their faith the way they want. Just go along with what the Romans want them to do, and they'll ultimately have more freedom in worship. So those two groups come, and after some brief flattery to butter him up, Jesus is asked this: is it lawful, meaning lawful in God's eyes, to pay taxes to the emperor? Now, Jesus knows the Pharisees are already on record that they're against the taxes, the main reason being that it's homage to the emperor. And the emperor was considered by his subjects to be a god, therefore paying taxes, particularly with that coin that bears his image, was tantamount to worshiping a pagan god as far as the Pharisees were concerned. And the Herodians are over on the other side of the issue. They want the Jews to go along with the emperor's laws because that makes life easier for everyone, particularly them. So if Jesus answers no, they intend to report him as a traitor to the Roman state. So the trap is set. If he says yes, the Pharisees have him for blasphemy. No, the Herodians have him for inciting his followers to break Roman law. Of course, Jesus is up to that challenge. After asking to see the coin that is used for this tax, he gives one of his wonderfully phrased responses that both answers the question and avoids it at the same time. Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, he says, and give to God those things that are God's. Perfect. He cannot be accused of abdicating civil disobedience because he has much as said as some things do belong to the state, belong to the emperor, and in which God has little interest. But then Jesus says, give to God that which is God's, and we know, and the Pharisees know, that he meant give your life. Give your life to God. Your life which God has given you, give that back to God. So while he's answered the question, he put the onus of application right back on the Pharisees, right back on us too, doesn't he? It's a clever answer that once more foiled a plot against him, but unfortunately, I don't think it's an answer that gives us much specific guidance. Just like the Pharisees, we are left to determine how to apply that answer to our lives in this day and time. I mean, what does it look like to give our lives to God? How do we handle those dual allegiances between the teachings of Jesus and the government under whose laws we live? What are we to do if we believe that those things might be at odds with each other? So let's think about that. It's not accidental, of course, that this reading comes during our stewardship season, and you have bulletin inserts as we like to provide you that tie the gospel reading to the idea of stewardship and to our theme, which this year is Walking the Way. Today's author is the Reverend Thomas Young. And Thomas Young says that the Roman coin is stamped with the emperor's likeness. But the image of God made flesh in Jesus Christ is stamped on all of us, with whom we share God's creation. In rendering back to God what was God's own to begin with, he says we are stepping away from idolizing and hoarding the things that God has given us and directing our worship to where it belongs, to God. We are simply walking the disciples' way with the gratitude for life that we owe as God's children. Walking the way in gratitude for what we have been given and responding accordingly. In the next couple of weeks, we will also hear from our own members about their spiritual experiences, those times in their lives when they felt drawn to God and to the church, those times when they really felt that exclusive love of God. And if you think about the underlying themes of those testimonies, what you will hear are people who decided to invite God to be in charge of their lives and to try to follow what God would have them do. I remember about 25 years ago, back in my oil trading days in Singapore, I worked for a company that didn't always share my Christian ethics on how business should be done. And that gave me great consternation at times. So much so that I considered quitting and bringing my family home to Texas. But of course, that would have meant leaving all the friends we had made, particularly in the Anglican church that we were so active in, friends who had nurtured me and who had encouraged me to consider ordained ministry. And so I prayed hard about what to do. And the answer I got was not to quit, and also not to act unethically, but to continue to work as hard as I could for as long as I could without getting fired. But then the second part of that message that I heard was to increase my pledge to a tithe, 10%. Off the top. And for the first time, Sherry and I tithe our income including annual bonuses. And I was doing fairly well in those times, so my weekly checks to the church were suddenly bigger than they'd ever been in my life. But I was blessed with a well-paying job, and my calling at that time, I absolutely believed, was to use that job to further God's kingdom. And that's what we did. And right here is where that ultimately led me. You know, we have lots of catchy stewardship slogans, but my favorite, and the one that I quote the most often, says something like, "Stewardship is all that I am and all that I do after I have said yes to Jesus Christ as the Lord in my life." And saying yes to Jesus Christ is understanding that everything I have comes from God. Everything I have is God's, and I'm just the temporary steward of it while I'm passing through this life. And so, of course, I strive to render back to God that which is God's. My life, my heart, my head, all that I am, unconditionally, exclusively to God. Amen.